The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 22 to 23, and the title of our sermon is, Wherefore Didst Thou Doubt? And straight away, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God. There's an expression used by people to describe someone who appears to be perfect. When we think that someone appears to be perfect and succeeding in everything they do, who exceeds any and all expectation, people will commonly say, well, it's like they can walk on water. It's like they can walk on water. They may or they may not realize that they are referencing this passage in the Lord Jesus Christ when they make this kind of statement. But nevertheless, this statement, it does reveal something that people think about this act, about walking on water, that it is truly impossible, that it is truly amazing, that it is a display of great power and sovereignty over the forces of nature, and that whoever would do it, whoever could do it, would be a perfect person, as it were. And so what Christ does in this passage, it is amazing. It's a demonstration to his disciples of his power over the forces of nature, and really of his great power over all things, whether they be physical or spiritual. This passage is not only about Christ's miracle. We see much in this passage about Christ stretching and growing his disciples in their faith. And so we see Peter acting in faith, taking steps out into the water to be with Christ. A remarkable example of faith, but then we see him sinking. And then there's a great deal here for us to uncover and to consider about what it means to place faith in Christ. And then how that faith, it can waver at times. And things can distract us and things can distress us. And so we have much to learn in this passage about faith. And so taking up this passage, we'll take it up in three main sections. First, that Christ would send his disciples straight into adversity. Knowing that the storm would come, he sends them forward right into adversity, knowing that they would be in, as it were, over their heads. But he does it so that they might learn to trust him. Secondly, as they are in distress, Christ comes and he comforts them. He comforts them in the distress. Though he sends them into the storm, he does not leave them there. He comes to provide his comfort, his blessing at just the right time. And then thirdly, Christ uses this occasion. He turns it into a lesson on faith. He uses what happens with Peter. He illustrates faith and uses it as a teaching moment to help his disciples understand what it means to look to Christ in faith, to hold firm to Christ in faith. He uses it all as a teaching moment. And now may the Lord enable us to lay hold of these things and these lessons and encourage us in our walking with Christ each day, especially as we live in uncertain times, as there is a mounting alarm due to a threat that may be on the horizon, especially now. Let us learn these things. So first, this first section, Christ sends his disciples into adversity. Now we begin here where the narrative picks up just after Christ has fed the 5,000. Just after this, straight away Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And then when the evening was come, he was there alone. And so there's great purpose in what Christ is doing here. There's great purpose. After he's fed the 5,000, he constrains his disciples to leave, to go before him. It's likely that the disciples did not want to leave his side, but Christ compelled them. He constrained them to go and to go and to trust him and to go away into the ship. And then it says he sends the multitudes away as well. Now, there's a little more than meets the eye here in the Gospel of Matthew. If we're aware of some of the other gospel accounts, according to John's gospel, we learn that Christ perceived that the people, the multitudes, were ready to take him by force. And they were ready to compel him, to make him into their king. And so he sends the disciples away, and he sends the multitudes away, perceiving their thoughts, perceiving that the crowds desired to take him by force and to make him into a king. And we need to understand that this is not an example of faith. The crowd's desire, the crowd's temptation, we could call it, to take him by force and make him into a king, though it might sound like a good thing to have Christ as king on earth at this time, it's not an example of faith because it's not submissive to Christ. It's not what Christ was going to do. It's not why he came in the first place at this time. So it's not an example of faith. In fact, it shows us the rashness and the capriciousness of those who do not want to be led by Christ submissively, who do not want to be governed by Christ, but instead their mind, it flits to all other kinds of scenarios, and they want to take Christ and lead Christ, and they want Christ to do what they want to do. It's not an example of faith. And so Christ, knowing this, he sends them away. He sends his disciples away as well. Who knows? Who knows but that the disciples would have shared in this desire of the crowds, of the multitudes? Who knows but that the disciples would have agreed with this plan that was taking shape in the minds of the multitude, and that they would have joined with the multitude in trying to make Christ an earthly king? This was certainly on their minds, judging by the number of times they asked Christ, when thou comest into thy kingdom, who shall sit on thy right hand? It certainly was something that was turning over in their minds. So before the disciples were able to be pulled away by this temptation, Christ constrains them. Go and go apart in the ship. Go across the sea ahead of me. And so Christ, having their best interest at heart, Christ sends them forward. And then Christ does what? He goes up to commune with the Father in prayer. He goes to a mountain, such was his pleasure, to spend time in fellowship with the Father. So Christ, moving with purpose, having great purpose in what he does, sends his disciples ahead by sea, knowing that they would be going into a storm, knowing that they would be going into great danger, verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Christ knew this. Christ knew that they would be tossed by waves, that they would make no headway as the wind would beat against their ship. He knew that they would row hard all night long and get nowhere. And they were helpless. Even though that these men were experienced fishermen, they still had no way to make headway against such a storm. And so they were brought right up to their breaking point in great distress. Now, children, how would you like to be in this boat with men losing their wits because they can't get anywhere? They're tossed about. But what if you knew that it was Christ that sent you there? If Christ did it with a purpose for your best interests. Now, that would change things, even though it would be difficult to be in that ship. There are some comparisons we can draw between this account of the disciples in this ship with the troubled sea. We can draw some comparisons with Noah in the ship during the flood. And we could draw comparisons to the church, as the church exists in the world during this age. And we've got waves, we've got trouble coming up against the church. Well, with Noah was on that ship with his family and with the animals on the ark. And it was like the seeds of humanity and life on earth. It was like the seeds in that ship. The disciples, they're on this ship and they function like the seeds of the church. They are the ones that Christ will use to spread the church. And here they are on this ship. So there is a comparison to draw here. Today, the church carries on as if on a ship in the midst of a sea. The church is battered by the waves that come from the world. The world surrounds the church on all sides, like a boat that is surrounded by heavy seas. And the church is like this at times. And Christ did say to his disciples, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves," or like a ship among heavy seas. The church, we are like this sometimes, and we do wait for Christ's appearing, that he would come, that he would calm the sea, that he would guide the church. So there's a lot of comparisons that can be made. We must remember in all of it that Christ is the one that sent the disciples there. Christ has sent his disciples out there into the storm. And as strange as it might seem to the world, Christ does just that. Christ sends his people into adversity. As he said, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." But he has the best interest of the church in mind. The best interest of his people in mind. There's nothing senseless about it. There's nothing that's without purpose about it. Christ does it for a reason. When we face adversity, when we face distress, we can become impatient. We can become bitter about these things, and we can become grumbling against the Lord and think that the Lord doesn't care about us, that the Lord just sends evil our way over and over again. But we don't understand how wrong that would be to think. We don't understand how wrong it is, because it's Christ that sent us in this direction. It's Christ that has appointed these things out of his good intentions for us and for our own best interest. And so this is why James tells us, "Rejoice in all the trials that come to us. Rejoice in all of them that come to us, knowing that they come from the hand of the Lord, knowing that the trying of faith worketh patience." And this is quite foreign to the ways of the world. The world doesn't quite understand it. They're not sold on it. In fact, the world would sometimes rejoice over what happens to the righteous, rejoice over the way that the righteous seem to be battered back and forth. Psalm 70, the psalmist cries out, "Let them be turned back for a reward for their shame, that say, aha, aha," that rejoice over the righteous being battered. But they are the foolish ones. They are the foolish ones because they cannot see that this is God's way to bring his people to perfection, even through this kind of adversity. So the worldly person cannot understand these things because ultimately they don't understand how Christ triumphed by being brought low, how Christ triumphed by being cast down, crucified for his people. This is how Christ triumphed. And this is beyond the comprehension of the world. But we are to understand these things. We are to take these things to heart and not to be surprised when we face great adversity or danger. But we're to see past it. We're to see that Christ is ahead of these things. Christ has appointed these things. Now, it's not that we should seek out hardship. It's not that we should seek out deprivation. Yet if we find ourselves suffering, unlike the world, we may actually rejoice in what the Lord is doing. We may actually wait wait with patience upon his deliverance, which is sure, which is very sure. And so all of this is under this first section of Christ sending his disciples out, knowing that they're going to encounter this great danger. But then he comes to them. He comes to them, our second section here. The next thing to observe in this passage is Christ comes to them and brings comfort to them in the midst of their adversity. Though he sent them into this storm, he comes right when they need him, as we see in verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And so after this whole night long of the disciples struggling and struggling against the waves, Christ appears. He comes to them in the fourth watch of the night, which would be sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, approximately. He comes, he walks to them on the water with comfort for them, just when they need it. Now, it may feel to us many times like we are beyond our breaking point, but the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. The Lord knows how much we can take when we need this ray to break in these clouds. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. So God knows. God knows our breaking point. And so Christ comes to them walking on the water. As we said earlier, this is a mighty sign. It's more than the works that were done by the prophets, more than what was done by Elijah or Elisha. But it's not totally different from what Elisha had done when that axe head, remember, that axe head had been made to float upon the surface of the water. So a little bit of a foreshadowing there. But here Christ comes, this mighty sign, walking upon the water, in keeping with even some of the statements that were made about God in the Old Testament. Job 9:8, God treadeth upon the waves of the sea. And so this sign, this mighty sign, it reveals Christ's divine power and his identity as the Lord of creation. God treadeth upon the waves of the sea. And he came to them. He came to the disciples right when they needed him. Christ hadn't forgotten them. It's not as if Christ sent them off and then realized, oh, wait, I forgot about these disciples. I better go and visit them. He had not forgotten them. In fact, he had been praying for them this entire time. And then here he comes to reveal himself to them. In verse 26, the disciples still are uncertain. They're still not quite sure of what's happening. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. This can happen sometimes when something that should be for our comfort is contributing to our fear. And this can happen to us sometimes because fear clouds judgment. Fear always clouds judgment. In fact, here's what we read in the letter to the Hebrews when Paul is describing the gospel coming to people, coming to those that have been bondage. Here's what he says. Christ has delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All their lifetime, they were subject to bondage through fear of death. So fear clouds judgment. And so the disciples, because of their fear, they fell into temptation. And they cried out for fear. At that moment, they were like children. They cried out for fear, seeing Christ walking to them. By the way, this is another one of those proofs that the scripture is divine and not just the composition of men, because what men writing accounts of themselves, writing fictitious accounts of themselves, would paint themselves in this way. Yet here it is in the Word of God. We know that it's true because it's not flattering. They cried out for fear. This wasn't a good kind of fear. This was a panic, a fear of death. Fear is what was controlling them at this time. Mark, in his gospel, he sheds some insight onto this situation. He says this: they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Mark 6:52. So at this time, they still considered not the miracle of the loaves that they had just witnessed. Fear clouds judgment. You see, because of fear, they, the disciples, had become just as spiritually disoriented as they were physically disoriented in the storm. And see, it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be the other way around. It's supposed to be the other way, where we have faith in God's promise, where we have trust in Christ, that this is our anchor. It guides us. It grounds us. Whatever happens externally, whatever happens in the world, we go back to that. But we get turned around backwards, and we have we have fear, we have alarm, panic about what's going around us, and that causes us to lose our grounding, to lose where we should be in terms of faith. And Christ knows this. Christ knows this, and he's going to put their fears away. Verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Christ came, knowing all this, knowing their fears, and at just the right time, he brings them comfort, he brings them blessing. He says, be of good cheer, it is I. He builds faith into them. Christ's words, don't forget Christ's words, they have creative power. As God, they have creative power. There's no doubt here that his words, they had the effect of a great calm going over the disciples' heads. Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. You see, this is the message of the gospel, summarized in just a few words. It is I. I am the Lord. Be of good cheer. I have come to save you. I've come to deliver you. This is the message of the gospel. There's no need to be taken under and to sink under the wrath of God's judgment against sin. But instead, be of good cheer, because it is I. It is I, the Lord, that has come to save you. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Call upon Christ and be not afraid. This is the message of the gospel spoken in just a few words, just what the disciples needed to hear. Now, wasn't it worth it for them to be out on the sea to hear that? We come to the third section now, in which Christ will use all of this as a teaching moment. He'll use Peter specifically. He'll use it all to draw some applications out about faith. Beginning here, verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now the Lord uses this opportunity with Peter to reveal something to Peter and to the disciples, some spiritual truths about faith in the life of the believer. And he does it. Christ does it in a very memorable way. And that's why this account has served for all generations in the church as such a powerful example of faith in Christ, because Christ uses it as a teaching moment. But first, we might ask, why did Peter want to go out of the boat? Why did he want to be with Christ in the first place? Was it because he thought that walking on the water would be an interesting new experience for him? Or was it because he wanted to show the others that he was more bold than they were? Well, no, we don't get any of that idea from the text. We don't get any of it from what's written here. What we get from the text is that it was Peter's desire only, and very simply, that he could be nearer to Christ, that he could be alongside Christ. This was his desire. Remember, this is not the only time in the Word of God that we see Peter jumping out of a boat to be closer to Christ. We see it in John 21. After Christ's resurrection, Christ appears on the shore. Peter is fishing. John recognizes Christ, and then we hear what Peter does. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. Again, we have the same indication. It's a great desire that he could just be nearer to Christ. And so that is faith. That is the act of faith, wanting to be nearer to Christ. Peter, seeing Christ, hearing his words of comfort, he's lost his fear for the storm and what's going on around him. He's lost it. He's seeing Christ. He wants to be with Christ. Peter is not a fool. He's a fisherman. He knows how dangerous the sea is. He's lost friends and relatives to the sea. But even though he knows it could be his death, he's lost that fear. He only wants to be near Christ. This is why it's such a powerful lesson for us about faith. Peter's longing to be near Christ. John Bunyan once said this of Christ. He said that if he had met Christ with a drawn sword in his hand, that I would rather have thrown myself upon the edge of his sword than to have gone away from him, for I knew Christ to be my last hope. This is Peter's frame of mind. This is faith's frame of mind. I would step out into death to be nearer to Christ, to be closer to him, to be alongside him. Peter, going forward out under the water, was like stepping into death. But at that moment, he cared far more for Christ's calling and Christ's beckoning than for his safety physically. This is the mindset of faith. And there is a long history of believers who put that nearness to Christ, that fellowship with Christ, above physical safety, physical security. If they knew that they were going about the business of the Savior, if they knew that they were carrying out his work and being near him in it, think of the missionaries and the preachers who became martyrs. We could think of people who have visited the sick out of desire to serve Christ, and they visited the sick, putting themselves at danger for infection. There's a long history of believers doing this, and that's the mindset of faith. If only I can be about my Savior's work, if only I can be fellowshipping with him in these things. That is the mindset of faith. Now, Peter stepped forward into the water, yet he's still a man. His faith is not perfect. It's not perfect. There's still some reliance upon self there. We see this in verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Now, this part of the narrative is crushing. Why did Peter sink at this time? He'd begun so well. Why did he sink? The scripture tells us, Matthew tells us, Peter's faith began to falter when he saw that the wind was very strong. So there, at that moment, he had a conflict between faith and sight. And instead of being led by faith, he reverted for a moment. He began to revert. And he reverted to his own strength, his own natural ability. We know that Peter, naturally, we know that he was a bold man. We know that he was a courageous man, a vigorous man. But his vigor was no match for the storm. There's no confidence. There should be no confidence in the flesh when facing all the storms that we come up against. You see, it wasn't his faith that failed him. It's when he began to revert back to his own natural abilities. That's when he was betrayed. And this is common for us. This is common for us. We start with faith, and then without even always realizing it, we pull back into ourselves again. And that is when the bottom falls out. When we begin to pull back into our own natural abilities. And this is when Peter began to sink, because his vigor, his courage, it was not up to this test. You see, self-confidence is deadly. Reliance upon self and self-confidence is deadly. And let me tell you, children and young people and everyone, confidence in self is the enemy of your faith. If we would be great in faith, we would have no confidence in self. No confidence in natural abilities. If we think that we have an edge over other people because of natural abilities, when it comes to faith, when it comes to serving Christ, if we think we have an edge because naturally we're this or we're that, we don't know as we are. We do not know as we aren't. And we will be humbled, as Peter was humbled here, and he was humbled on other occasions. Peter's a great demonstration of this for us. Don't pull back into yourself. Because as soon as you lean away from faith, away from the Lord to the self, you'll stumble every time. No, faith in Christ is something that looks beyond ourselves, beyond circumstances around us, doesn't put confidence in the flesh, but puts confidence in the Lord. Well, thankfully, we're not saved by the strength of our faith. We're not saved by that. We're saved by Christ. We're saved by grace. So Christ comes to Peter's rescue. Imagine if Christ had let Peter sink. No, we're not saved by the strength of our faith. No, we're saved even by the littlest faith. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Christ didn't let him sink. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. Peter was humbled, but Christ steps in again and delivers him, gives him exactly what he needs. Once again, that's why this account is so simple yet so very profound, because it's like we're seeing ourselves in Peter. And it's like we're seeing even things that were written and recorded by the psalmists played out in this episode. Peter playing out some of the things that are written in the Psalms. He's distressed. His life's in danger. And so what does he do? He calls out to the Lord. The Lord comes near to him. Peter puts his confidence in God, but then he begins to sink. Then he begins to slip. And so what does the Lord do? Rescues him. Delivers him from all danger. It's like many of the Psalms. Peter finds out at the end that he never needed to be overwhelmed. He never needed to pull back from faith and lean on self. He never needed to do any of that. All he needed to do was trust in Christ. From the first to the last, from the beginning to the end, just trust in Christ's saving power. So Christ gives Peter this gentle challenge. Wherefore didst thou doubt? What reason did you have to doubt? Why? Having Peter ask himself this question and have Peter see that there was never a reason to doubt. There's never a reason to doubt that Christ's intentions for Peter were good from the start to the end. That Christ put Peter's best interests first at every point, at every turn. Christ did not call him out to the water to harm him. Sometimes that's what we think when we're in adversity, when we're flailing in life. We think that God has led us here to hurt us, that God has ulterior motives that are not for our best interest, but that's not true. The Lord has no hidden agenda to harm us or to hurt us, but only to give good things, only to bless his people, only to give them things that belong to their peace and to their sanctification. This is God's grace to us. Well, the passage ends with this event that we haven't seen so far in Matthew's Gospel, verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Up to this point in Matthew's Gospel, this hasn't happened. the disciples themselves have not worshipped him, bowed down and said to him, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Once again, wasn't it worth it for them to be out there on the sea? Wasn't it all worth it when they come and they say, of a truth, thou art the Son of God? Before Matthew 8, they had been in a storm. This is when Christ was on the boat. They had been in a storm. And what did they say then? They said, what kind of man is this? But now they say, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And so we see the merciful disposition of Christ toward them, even in sending them into the storm, that they might learn and they might come to deeper understanding. This passage has had very much to communicate to us about faith. We see ourselves in this passage. It's very profound. Yet as we turn these things over in our mind, we also see ourselves in Peter shrinking back. We also see ourselves in Peter's fretting and the disciples fretting. We need to be reminded that it's the Lord's will that we would be conformed more and more closely to the image of his Son, that we would experience victory and triumph in walking after the Lord, and he's going to do it according to his ways as a father does, sometimes with trials, with adversity, discipline, things to stretch us and to grow us in our faith, because this is his will. He would have our faith go from little faith to great faith, even as Christ has described great faith being found, but rarely. But the Lord would have us stretched, have us learn to look beyond what's just in front of us and see God's gracious purposes and gracious designs in these things. Sometimes we're like Elisha's servant in 2 Kings 6, and we see the army around us of the Syrians. We see this mighty army and we're fretting. And our heart is gripped with fear and our judgment is clouded. And we need Elisha to pray, open his eyes. We need that. We need Christ to work in us, the Spirit to work in us, that our eyes might be open. And what will we see? The heavenly army, the heavenly chariots all around. It says, 2 Kings 6, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need, like Peter needed, we need Christ to take us and to give us this gentle rebuke. Wherefore didst thou doubt? Wherefore didst thou doubt? God doesn't give us any reasons to doubt him. Those come from outside. Those come from other places. God doesn't give them to us. If we ever doubt, if we ever lose trust, it's not because of God. It's because of unbelief. It's because of pride. It's because of over-attachment to the things of this world. And so that's why the Lord must bring us through these things and must treat us this way. And use chastisement to reveal these things to us, that we might learn and that we might become responsive to him and to his truth. We need to remember that the Lord deals with us out of mercy at all times. We, his people, his children, he deals with us in mercy. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 86. And that will never change. No matter what else happens, the Lord will not change. We don't have to doubt that. I'll leave you with this description from Psalm 112. I'll leave you with this description of a man that fears the Lord. And think about this in light of all that's going on in the world right now and all the uncertainty surrounding the spread of illness. Think about this, the man of Psalm 112, the one that fears the Lord, beginning in verse 4. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth, and he will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.